The Epistle to the Philippians. And as we read, we will read selected verses, but the verses we are reading, so that you can follow intelligently our pattern of thought, the verses we are reading deal with four principal reasons why this epistle was written. And we will then link those with some of the thoughts that we have had over the past few days concerning the way in which the people of God, who should have been in all the joy and personal experience of their inheritance in Canaan, were instead impoverished. And they were impoverished because the Midianite had come into the land. The Midianite had been followed by the Amalekite, so strife will always bring the flesh to the surface. And the children of the east, those who would never have dared or been able to invade in their own right, they followed in afterwards as well. And we have seen, I trust, that in and amongst the Lord's people, if Midian is allowed to come in, strife between brethren. If strife is allowed to come in, it will bring the flesh to the surface, and then things which would never otherwise have troubled a healthy assembly will take on monumental proportions, so that eventually the enemy will be in the valley and they will be like grasshoppers for multitude. But in the goodness of God, we saw last evening that there is a remedy, and God's deliverance of his people from the Midianite oppression began with the exercise of one man. One man threshing out corn in the winepress. A man who didn't realize that he could possibly be taken up by God and used to that effect. And that's why God chose him. Now, obviously, we're not going to rehearse and go back over everything that we have seen in the last few evenings. But we did see that the characteristics of Gideon were the characteristics necessary for those who would be used of the Lord in the restoration of the people of God to the joy of their possession. We're not talking about the restoration of saints who have gone out of the way. That's a different matter. We are talking about the restoration to the joy of their inheritance of ordinary Christians like you and me. Who, if I think we're honest in our own hearts, would confess that we're not, and perhaps haven't for a while, been enjoying the things of God in the way that we could be and in the way that he would desire us to. And so, it really does bring the ministry of the past few nights to a very personal basis. But Gideon was one man. And the Philippian epistle, and we will see that there are many links between the Philippian epistle and the illustrative ministry that we have seen from the book of Judges. We will find that the Philippian epistle is all about individuals. The individual requirement to be right with God. Brethren, until we come to the point where we realize that it's just possible there's a fault with me and not only with my brethren. Until we come to that stage of honesty before our God, that honesty of self-inspection, that realization that I am not the spiritual man that I ought to be. Until I come to that realization, I will only be captivated by the faults of my brethren. And if everyone's out of step except me, that's Midianite strife. That's friction. See, that's what the strife is. It's that niggling friction that spoils and eventually impoverishes the people of God. Now tonight we're going to look at the remedy. We've seen it illustrated in the work of Gideon. But now we're going to look at the doctrine that's contained in the Philippian epistle. That's our blueprint. And that's what we hope to derive something from tonight. Now, you can look at various commentaries and things like that. They may differ from the points that we will bring out tonight. That doesn't mean your commentary is wrong, and it also doesn't mean that I'm wrong. But there are not only four reasons why this epistle was written. There are, I think, four particular reasons why it was written, and those are what we're going to read off tonight. So the first of them is in chapter 1 of the epistle. Verse number 9, the apostle says, "And this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that ye may approve things that are excellent, that ye may be sincere and without offence till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." Let's pause there. The desire of the apostle for the Philippian believers is this: that their love might abound, their knowledge might abound, their discernment might abound, that they might be able to test all those things which are excellent, that they might be sincere, that they might be filled with the fruits. Brethren, are we not looking at a picture of saints going in to possess the inheritance that God has got for them? The people of God in Gideon's day should have been able to go in and fill themselves with the fruit of the land. It was in abundance. It was flowing with milk and honey, and they were impoverished. And now the apostle is writing to the Philippian saints. The first principal reason why he's writing to them is this: that he has that prayer in his heart. He has a deep desire for his brethren, that they might go in and possess and know in a personal way the joy and the fulfillment of that which they've been saved unto. He says, "I want you to be filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory and praise of God." So bear that reason in mind. That's the first reason for the epistle being written. Now let's look at another. Still in chapter 1, verse number 27. "Only let your conversation, your manner of life, be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, and in nothing terrified by your adversaries, which is to them an evident token of perdition, but to you of salvation and that of God." And in nothing terrified by your adversaries. You see, these saints were suffering. He says in verse number 30, "You're having the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." He says, "You're suffering, saints. There's conflict. You haven't entered into the inheritance. You haven't got the joy of the possession of the land." Why? He says, "You're terrified of your adversaries." It's the only time that word terrified is used in the New Testament scriptures. It's the word that is used of the shying of a horse. And they're rearing back as they see the adversaries attacking them. It's taken them by surprise. They hadn't realized that the Christian experience was going to be like this. They weren't prepared for it. And it had taken them by surprise, and they were shying away. They were terrified by their adversaries. In Gideon's day, weren't the enemy like the grasshoppers for multitude? So there's similarities here between the epistle and the illustrations of the book of Judges, aren't there? The second reason why he wrote then, he didn't just want them to go in and possess, verses 9 to 11, but he wanted to encourage them in the light of the fact that there are enemies in the land, verses 27 and 28. Now look at the third one, chapter 2. The third reason principally why the epistle was written: "Fulfill ye my joy," verse number 2. "Fulfill ye my joy, that ye being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's the humbling of the servant of God. This is Gideon coming in, isn't it? This is the Gideon character. The man who realized he was nothing of himself. And because he realized and accepted that he was nothing of himself, God could make him everything that he was. So you see, for those who hadn't come into the fullness of their possession in chapter 1, for those who were fearful of enemies later in chapter 1, they're being exhorted now to adopt the Gideon character in chapter 2. Look in chapter 3. Verse number 1. Finally, my brethren, this is the fourth pillar of the epistle, the fourth principal reason for its being written. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. What's he saying? He said you're going to find there are those who will be divisive. There are those who, if you adopt the Gideon spirit, will oppose you. Didn't we spend a little time last night thinking of the men of the city? Those who don't want to see the bastions of tradition broken down. Those who don't want to see the clay of their own flesh broken down. Those who are perfectly happy with the status quo. They were the brethren of Gideon, but they were called the men of the city. The apostles warning them in Philippi that there are going to be those men. So, four pillars, four principal reasons why this epistle was written. That they might come into the joy of their possession. To comfort them and assure them that though there are enemies in the land, those adversaries cannot hold out against the people of God. To exhort them to adopt the Gideon-like spirit of humility. And then to warn them that when they do that, there will be division. And there will be those who will seek to divide the men of the city. Now, we haven't forced these things to fit. They're just a glimpse of the wonderful wholeness and unity of the Word of God. That the Spirit of God would inspire Paul to write a letter to the Philippian saints that was completely up to date for them, completely relevant to all their needs. And all the time, way back in the experience of Israel, things had been happening to that nation which would illustrate the very doctrine and truths that Paul is bringing to their attention. So you've got those four things, I hope, in your mind now. Four principal reasons why this epistle was written. The apostle's prayer that they might go in and possess. His encouragement in the face of the adversity that they were facing. His exhortation that they would humble themselves. And his warning that if they did that, there would be those who would seek to come in and divide. Four things. Now go back to the beginning of chapter 2. Verse number 1. If there be therefore. Now we're going to see four things. If there be therefore, number 1, any consolation in Christ. Number 2, any comfort of love. Number 3, any fellowship of the Spirit. Number 4, any bowels and mercies. Now the epistle is going to pivot on this verse. Because these encapsulate the four reasons why the epistle was written. Number 1, relating of course to his prayer that they might go in and possess the land. He's now saying, brethren, not the if of doubt, not if you have appreciated, not if I'm correct in thinking this, No, this is the word since. Since there be, since there is a consolation in Christ. Now, the word is the same word used for exhortation. Remember Barnabas? He was the son of consolation, the son of exhortation. Barnabas was that lovely man who went down to the first representative assembly in the New Testament in Antioch. And remember what Barnabas did. He rejoiced when he saw the grace of God, Jew and Gentile sitting together in fellowship. And he exhorted them all with purpose of heart that they would cleave unto the Lord. Barnabas, you see, was a man who drove the saints of God into the arms of Christ. Barnabas wasn't a teacher as such. When the time came in the experience of the assembly at Antioch that he had brought them as far as he could, he went down to Tarsus to seek Saul. And he brought Saul up, and Saul taught them. Lovely to see, isn't it, in that first representative New Testament assembly. I say that because the church in Jerusalem wasn't representative. It comprised Jews who'd been saved by the grace of God. It wasn't representative of the assemblies of this age, but the church at Antioch was. It was representative because it was founded by the evangelist. Those who went out after the persecution of Stephen, the stoning of Stephen, and the persecution that arose about that, they went out and they preached the gospel. And souls got saved. And it's evident, because there was an assembly there at Antioch, that those who'd got saved had got baptized, and they'd been encouraged to meet together, and a local assembly was formed. That's the work of the evangelist. Ephesians chapter 4. The Lord has given unto the church gifts, gifts which are men. And the men that he has given unto the church as gifts for the establishment and the upbuilding of the church are the evangelist, the pastor, and the teacher. And there you see them at Antioch. The evangelist has done his work and an assembly has been established. News comes to the ears of the brethren in Jerusalem and they send, Barnabas, you go down and see what's going on. And Barnabas came down, rejoiced when he saw the grace of God, evidence of the grace of God, that Jew and Gentile reconciled to God and therefore to each other, and they're in assembly fellowship. And he now does the work of the pastor and he exhorts them with purpose of heart to cleave unto the Lord. And then the teacher comes up and the local assembly is fully established. Wonderful to see these things in operation, isn't it? That's our word consolation. Exhortation. That warming of the heart to Christ. We're linking this with the first pillar of our epistle. The apostles' prayer that they would go in and possess and be filled with the fruits of righteousness. And the apostle is saying, now look, if there is any response from the hearts of the people of God, since there is this wonderful exhortation, this wonderful warming of the heart to the person of Christ, will you not go in and possess? Secondly, if there's any comfort of love. You all need comfort at times, don't we? This comfort of love is what those who are terrified of their adversaries need. The horse that shies as it's frightened is steadied by the firm but kind hand upon the reins, the pat on the head, the soothing voice. See, that's what's being pictured here. He's saying, dear saints of God, if you're terrified of your adversaries, If the Midianite and the Amalekite and the children of the east seem to be like grasshoppers for multitude, remember this. There is a comfort of love. You don't need to be shying away like a frightened horse. You don't need to be running hither and yon. Let the person of Christ minister that comfort of love to your heart and to your soul. See, it links with the second pillar of the epistle. But then he says, if any fellowship of the Spirit. And we're going to link this, of course, with the third pillar. And the third pillar, the third reason for writing the epistle, was to challenge and exhort the saints to adopt the mind of Christ, the Gideon-like attitude. And he says now, since there is a fellowship which is of the Spirit, a fellowship begotten of the Spirit of God. Remember how the people in Gideon's day were dwelling in caves, dens, strongholds? Yes, they were united in the sense that they were all of the same nation. They were all the people of God, but they certainly weren't living in the good of that. They weren't living in a community way. They weren't living as though they belonged to each other and as though they depended upon each other. Any place where I've ever travelled around the world, I observe this, that if you go to a big city, they will say, that's the Jewish quarter, that's the Latin quarter. Go to Chicago, that's the Irish quarter. Go into the Middle East and you'll find that all the Brits live together. Why is that? Because there's an identification with each other. They feel out of place. They don't need reminding that they are aliens in another land. And dear saints of God, we might gather together. We might all be in a hall tonight, but that's no guarantee of fellowship. And yet the apostle is saying, look, since there is a fellowship begotten of the Spirit of God. That's what he's telling them. Since there is a fellowship begotten of the Spirit of God, why don't we behave toward each other with that Christ-like spirit of humility whereby we each esteem the other better than ourselves? See, he's basing it upon this. Then finally, he's been thinking about the emergence. As soon as the saints of God develop that Christ-like attitude, there will be those who will rise up in chapter 3 to oppose it. The men of the city. The legal men. The legal men. The ones who are saying, you can't do that, and you shouldn't do this. The legal men. The ones who want to bring in the things and retain the things that would engender again unto bondage. And in the face of that legality, and in the face of that attack, that resistance by the men of the city, the apostle says, since there be any bowels and mercies. Old-fashioned English, all it means is, seeing there is a heart of compassion. That's what that expression means. Seeing that there is a heart of compassion. So he's based his epistle upon four pillars. The desire that the saints would go in and possess. The recognition that there were enemies in the land, the exhortation to adopt the mind of Christ, and the warning that when they did that, there would be resistance. And he's now going to pivot the epistle upon this first verse of chapter 2, and he's saying, now look, not the if of doubt, since these things are there as the resource of the child of God, consider them. There is a consolation in Christ. There is a consolation in Christ. There is that exhortation, there's that warming of the heart toward the person of Christ. Haven't we been saying all along, this is where we've got to start? The Lord has got to be preeminent. If he's not in the right place, then everything else will be wrong. We have got, as individuals and as assemblies, to re-establish the preeminence and the lordship of Christ. We confess these things as theoretical truths, and dear saints of God, we just don't practice them. We just don't practice them. Dear Brother Jim Smith, the brother who married us, told us this. I may be repeating myself, but it doesn't matter. Dear Brother Jim Smith told us, young couple, if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. And that is challenging, isn't it? That's challenging. We wrote that out as a little text, you know. And there's times in our experience where we felt we had to turn that text around to face the wall. If he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Are we preaching perfection? Of course we're not. We know that we can't be perfect down here, but we should strive for it. We should strive for it. We shouldn't settle for second best. And that's what we've done. Inadvertently, just because of the nature of the people that we are, inadvertently, we have settled down to a state of mediocrity, where we think we've got enough to keep us going, but not enough to inconvenience ourselves. And there's nothing in it for Christ. And there's nothing in it for us. And there's nothing in it for the world. And in that sense, we're just not redeeming the time. Now look, brethren, these things are our resource. There is a consolation in Christ. There is a warmth about the person of Christ that draws like a fire draws a cold man to its presence. If we will come. Mums and dads amongst you, remember the times when your kids have been stubborn? And all you've wanted to do is draw them to your breast. But for the moment they're not having it. They stiffen up. They make themselves uncuddleable, if there's such a word. You know what I mean. And brethren, betimes we just make ourselves uncuddleable by the Lord. Would that we could be like that dear old sister who says, sometimes I sit, I think upon the word of God, and other times I sit and I just let the Lord love me. We've lost it, haven't we? We've lost meditation. We're so busy doing things. And there's things around us in the home that would divert. See, the world is full of amusement. We've got plenty of amusement around us. Have you ever thought that the word amusement means no thinking? Amusement, musing, is meditating. We muse on things. But in the Greek language, if you put an A in front of something, you negate it. Amusement means no thinking. And that's why we've lost the art of meditation. Yes, we dutifully read the scriptures. But you know, just to sit in the quietness of the presence of God and to muse, to let the Spirit of God minister the things of Christ, that's what softens us. It makes us cuddleable. Don't know that we could ever build a doctrine on being cuddly, but you know, the sort of point I'm trying to get at. That we've got a Lord who loves us so much he died to save us. A Lord that just wants to fill our hearts with the glory of his presence. He wants to draw us to the warmth of his breast. And sometimes we're just not ready for it. We just don't want it. We stiffen. We don't appreciate what it is that there's a consolation in Christ. That's what brings us into the possession. If there's any comfort of love. You see, if we're not close to the Lord, we can't feel that. I can remember as a boy, knowing full well that if I would but make myself repentant and go to my mum and to just acknowledge the fact that what I did was wrong, the first thing she would do is gather me up in her arms. But I wasn't going to do it. And even as I wasn't going to do it, I knew it wasn't doing me any good. And just as we are physically, we can be spiritually. Honesty in prayer with the Lord. Have you ever found yourself in your prayers? I'm not prying into your prayers. I'm just asking you a question now. Have you ever found sometimes in your prayers you are praying for something and all the time in the back of your mind there's a little voice that's saying you haven't confessed that yet? You haven't told the Lord about that yet? And there's something else in the back of your mind that's trying to suppress that, as though somehow the Lord doesn't know about it. Don't we just take ourselves sometimes clean out of the way of the Lord just gathering us into his arms and loving us? I'm not trying to be sentimental, brother. I'm just trying to be realistic. The things, the barriers that we put in the way to just enjoying the things of the Lord. I get very worried at the moment at the number of the saints of God who on a Saturday evening would far sooner sit in front of a video than sit in front of the Word of God. Amusement. I've got a telly. I'm not ashamed of that in the slightest. I've got a video. I'm not ashamed of that either. But we've learned to be very careful about how and when we use it. Nothing wrong with these things, brethren. They're not sinful. There's no sinful bit of electronics in the world. It might not be a telly in your case, it might be something else. Remember how the people of God were chided because they desired the sinful things of Egypt? Oh yeah? What was that? What were these sinful things that they desired? Melons, cucumber, leek, garlic. You ever seen a sinful melon? It's just an ordinary melon. But it became sinful to the people of God because they lusted after it, rather than the things that God had given them. That's why these things can be wrong. That's why these things can be wrong. My youngest brother, I admire him greatly. He won't have a telly in the house. Not because he's legalistic about it, but he knows if it was there, he wouldn't be able to resist watching it. I commend him for that. There's things that he might be perfectly happy to get involved with. Not sinful things in the slightest. Things to relax with that I wouldn't have in my house because I know they do the same to me. See the point? And yet there can be brethren going around, and I'm not standing here to criticize my brethren, God forbid, especially from a passage like this. But I'm just trying to point out, remember these things we've got to gather up and burn, get the rubbish out of the way so that we can actually see where we're going to build. We have brethren who will go about the land and they'll pick a thing which is calculated to draw amens. And they'll kick it to death. It's futile. It's futile. What we need to do, brethren, is get back to the hearts of the people of God. And if the heart's right, and if the heart is one with the person of Christ, everything else will flow out from that. There's no point keep chopping the head off a weed. It'll only grow again. Perhaps in a different direction, but it'll grow again. No. Let's not waste our time kicking to death certain things that we might have a pet hate about. What might be a problem in my life or in my home wouldn't necessarily be in yours, and vice versa. Let's get the principles right. That if our heart is right with God, if our heart yearns after the person of Christ, these things will find their own place. But you see, we only get to know the person of Christ through reading the Word and meditating upon it. Now, if there was a shortcut, if there was some way that within a week you could turn from being a mediocre believer who knows not enough about the Bible and not enough about the person of Christ, if we could wave some sort of spiritual wand and turn you into a believer in the full joy of all the, wouldn't that be wonderful? But we can't. And I'm sorry to harp on about it, dear saints of God, but there is only one way back. And that's to get back to the book and get back to Christ and to be obedient to what we read and what we learn. Now that's it. There is the blueprint for recovery. Would be nice if there was another way. Perhaps. But there isn't. there is no other route of recovery. The word of the Lord came unto Gideon. And when the word of the Lord came unto Gideon, he obeyed it. And when he obeyed it, God blessed him. So we will stand and we will sing lustily, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than as miserable as the proverbial sin in our hearts. Oh, may the Lord preserve us and deliver us from this formalism, this pretense that somehow we've arrived at what the Lord intended for us. We can know better things. We can know the joy of the Lord. We can know the reality from which all the right practice will stem. If Christ is at the center, everything else on the periphery will be right. So there's no point going around and trying to adjust this and trying to adjust that and trying to do one thing and trying to do another. Brethren, there is one solution to our common problem. Whatever your background, whatever your knowledge, whatever your experience, if you and I will only humble our hearts and come back to the person of Christ and get into the presence of God and learn again what it is to muse and to meditate upon the person and the work of Christ, you'll look up one day and the assembly will be right. Because the assembly isn't a system, and the assembly isn't an organization that somebody ought to do something about. The assembly is a living organism, and it draws its life from the Spirit of God, and it's based upon the finished work of the person of Christ. And if you are right, and if I am right, then the assembly will be right. The assembly doesn't exist for us, you know. We are the assembly, and we exist for the glory of God. And we exist for the exaltation of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, how dishonoring. Oh, how saddening to the heart of the Saviour who bought us. When he looks at a gathered company of his people and all he can see is bickering and strife and pride and jealousy and envy. There is a comfort of love and there's a fellowship of the Spirit. A fellowship begotten of the Spirit of God. We were saying in somebody's home just in these past few days that when God judged man at Babel, he didn't just garble his speech, he made the mind different as well. The man born in the Orient thinks differently. The process of thought, the values of his mind are different from mine. The man who lives in the Middle East and the man who lives down in the south of South America, we all think differently about things. Biologically, exactly the same. But as far as the moral, the soul, the spirit of a man is concerned, different. Why? Because God judged man at Babel. But the moment a person gets saved, they get the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ. And that mind of Christ enables us to have fellowship one with the other. I have sat in the presence of a dear, godly woman who was called home to glory in Cyprus, actually while I was out there a few weeks ago. And many years ago, 20-some years ago, I sat in the presence of that dear woman. She wasn't well at the time. And I was taken to meet her. I didn't speak a word of her language. She didn't speak a word of English. But we had lovely fellowship together for half an hour. The same mind. Philippian Epistle's got a lot to say about the mind. A lot to say about the mind. Tells us in chapter 3, chapter 4 particularly, what sort of things our mind should be occupied with during a day. You know, we're quite good, aren't we, as believers, at making sure that our bodies don't do the things they didn't ought to do. We can regulate that quite well, can't we? Brethren, I have to confess sometimes my mind runs riot. I would to God it didn't. Or that we could bring the mind under control. One of the reasons why we don't is because we don't think about it. But the Philippian Epistle says we ought to think about it. It begins in chapter 2 by saying, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. But then later in the epistle, we're told what sort of things to think. Whatsoever things are pure. Whatsoever things are lovely. It's not much pure and lovely in the world today, is there? All sordid. The world's full of innuendo. They want... Everything's designed, advertising, everything. It's all sort of designed to bring our minds down to the base things, isn't it? Brethren, we've got to mind what we think about. And then later in the epistle, when the apostle is speaking about the need for our prayers and supplications, when we come to God with our prayers and supplications, with our thanksgiving, he says, the God of peace shall garrison your mind. You'll build a hedge about it. He'll protect it. Your mind. Doesn't the scripture say, as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he? In the last 4 or 5 days, you will have gained impressions about me. But you don't know me at all. My dear wife, who's lived with me for 24 years or more, she'll know a lot more about me. Even she doesn't really know me. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. My dear brother, my dear sister, are you nice to know amongst your brethren? You see, I'm glad there's not another night of this. This brother's getting bolder by the minute. But I'm asking, in all sincerity, are you nice to know amongst your brethren? Are you an attractive saint of God? And if you're not, it's probably because your heart's wrong. Are you saved by the grace of God? We praise God for that. But as a man thinketh about himself, as a man thinketh about other people, as a man thinks about the things of God, that's what he actually is. Comes out. You can't stop it coming out. As all of us might wish to be what we're not, we might wish to be something better. We should do. Where does it begin? It begins in the heart. It begins right there in the heart. My heart, brother. My heart, dear sister. Wouldn't it be great if we could sit there and say, well, there's 25 saints in fellowship in this assembly. I'm all right, so if the other 24 adjust themselves, we'll have a perfect assembly. I mean, that's just crass, isn't it? And yet, you know, if we're really honest with ourselves, quite often that's what we believe. And perhaps we should turn that on its head and say, what would the local assembly be like if everyone was like me? Not how I appear to be, but how only I and God know that I really am inside my heart. What if everyone was like that? And so, perhaps tonight, dear saints of God have got almost frustrating questions running round in their head. Well, this brother's been here. He's pointed out things that are probably wrong. He's given us illustration from the Old Testament scriptures. But for any sake, what have we got to do? What have we got to do at the end of all this ministry? Brethren, we have to let this mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus. That's what we've got to do. The apostle's desire in verse number 2 of chapter 2. Let me just point one or two things out, and we'll close the meeting in a few minutes' time. But for your own study, I want you to see that from verse number 2, where he says, fulfill ye my joy, he then gives them 7 points that will enable them to do that. 7 points. He tells them, you have to be like-minded. That is, you have to think the same thing. You have to think the same thing. Just hold on to that in your mind for a moment. Being like-minded is thinking the same thing. Having the same love. Being of one accord. Now, if being like-minded is thinking the same thing, being of one accord is thinking the same way. Thinking the same thing and thinking the same way. So he begins with them saying, we've got to think the same thing. That, brethren, in another word, is doctrine. Oh, not doctrine again. We don't want doctrine. We want practical things. Of course we do. But every practical truth in the Word of God is based on doctrine. If the doctrine isn't right, then the practice won't be right. If you've got a practice which isn't based on doctrine, it might not be a bad practice, but it'll just be an empty tradition, probably. Practice and doctrine have got to We've got to think the same thing. Now, I know many assemblies where brethren say, well, dear brother so-and-so, he doesn't actually believe such-and-such, but, you know, we can accommodate that. Well, we shouldn't accommodate that. I'm not saying we should have a big ding-dong and try and scrap the thing out. But what I'm saying is, brethren, that if we don't have a unity concerning our doctrine, we can't have a unity concerning our practice. And you can't say, well, most of our doctrine is okay, we just differ on some things. Because doctrine is something which in itself is unified. One faith. One faith. It is one body of truth. And we either believe it or we don't. And we either accept it or we don't. So, in order to have the right doctrine, there's got to be right teaching. Remember when Gideon came down to the well at Harod? The place of trembling. It was next to the place of instruction. Brethren, we're not teaching as we should be. Yes, I know we're having our meetings. But what we ought to be doing, may I humbly suggest, and I genuinely see this lack as a general problem as I move in a limited way amongst the people of God, that effectively what we're saying is, there's your spiritual meal, come and get it. And we're not making any attempt, really, to see that what we are serving up and the way we are serving it up is meeting the appetite and the dietary requirements of every saint of God. Is that right? In other words, our elder brethren, and I speak with profound respect, our elder brethren are falling short of their God-given responsibility to see that the whole flock is fed properly. What do I mean? Well, in our home assembly, we have experience in the things of God that ranges from this dear sister Jackie, just saved, to brethren who've been saved for 60 years. That means that in our assembly Bible reading, as we're handling the scriptures, we have to make sure that the scriptures and the study of them feed everyone from Jackie through to that dear brother. More importantly, elders who are alive to the responsibility to see that the flock is well fed will assess the needs of the assembly from day to day and week to week and year to year. And brother, dear brother, if you don't have the resources within the local assembly to do it, then find a brother who can meet that need and invite him. And say, dear brother, we feel that the assembly would be stronger, that it would be drawn closer to the person of Christ if we had a week of ministry on the tabernacle. If we had a week of ministry on the feasts of the Lord. Or something like that. In other words, there is a conscious assessment of the need of the assembly. In other words, we're not just having a ministry meeting. We're not just having a Bible reading. But godly men are looking and assessing the needs of the company. When you start to do that, the saints will come down out of their caves and their dens and their strongholds. They will. Because where there's new life, there's a desire for food. There's an appetite. But when our children were little, we didn't just carve a slice of beef and chuck it in a dish for them. We had to make sure that the food they were given was right for their age and that it was right for their dietary requirements. That took effort. It took thought. It took planning. It meant that when we sat down for a meal, we might each of us, for one reason or another, be eating something different. But we all fed together. We all fed together. And we all grew together. And now we sit down together and we all eat the same things. Why can we see these things in a family circumstance and not see them spiritually? You see, that's the sort of thing we've been trying to provoke thought about, where we've said, brethren, let's look objectively, let's look before the Lord at what we are doing. Of course it's right to have a ministry meeting. Don't just let it become a tradition. Don't just let it become a ritual. Think what it's there for. When you think that, on average, the saints of God meet together for probably 5 hours a week, something like that, at the most. Very small proportion of a week, isn't it? And very often we expect young believers to thrive and prosper in an atmosphere like that. They'll not do it. I think the fact that so many young believers go on to be something for the Lord and continue to show an interest in the things of the Lord, I think that's a witness to the keeping power of God, not to the shepherding care of the Lord's people sometimes. This fellowship of the Spirit, so that we might be like-minded, having the same love. We've got to think the same things, but brethren, we've got to think the same way. We've got to think the same way about things. Now, how do we do that? It's by bringing the mind in submission to the person and the glories of Christ. So that verse 3 can tell us, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Not empty things. Not things to make me look good. Not things to promote myself. Let nothing be done for that. But in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Better at what? Well, it's not better at something. We're all of us better at certain things than other saints. We've got to recognize that the Lord has placed us into this living organism of the assembly, and he's given you a function, and he's given me a different function. So there was a dear brother who came to his brethren, and he said, I've got a bit of a beef, you know. And they said, oh, what's that, dear brother? He said, well, I've never asked to go and take the ministry. Been here all these years and I've never been on the platform yet. Well, this dear brother used to play the organ. And so one of his brethren said to him, funny you've got that beef, he said. I've got a bit of a beef myself. Oh yes, what's that? He says, I've never been asked to play the organ yet. He said, we can't even play. He said, exactly. Exactly. Different function, you see. Different function. And so it's not that we each esteem other better than ourselves. That doesn't mean I've got to consider you better than myself to teach the people of God. No. It means that as to our very essence, what we are in the sight of each other and what we are in the sight of God, I think of myself as worthless, unworthy, unworthy that God should ever have taken me up and blessed me with his rich salvation and brought me into the fellowship of the people of God. I think of myself as unworthy. I think of my brother as being of more value than myself. Weren't those who were used with Gideon to deliver the people of God from the Midianite those who took the place of dogs? Those who lapped the water? They took the place of dogs. They considered themselves illustratively unworthy of the calling that they had. I'm not saying we go around in a hair shirt, brother, and adopt a cloak of false humility. No, this is real humility. I have got to genuinely consider my brother better than myself. Well, how can I do that? Do I sort of sit there and strain in a corner and try and visualize him somehow as being better than myself? Because if I try that, I'll just come out of it with a headache and still believe that I'm actually better than he is. No. Let this mind be in you. Let this mind be in you. which was also in Christ Jesus. In other words, having this mind of Christ doesn't come through my agency. Doesn't come because I've striven for it. I have to let this mind be in me. Well, how can I do that? I have to let the natural mind out of the way. There's only room for one, you see. So I have to empty out the natural mind so that the mind which was in Christ Jesus might fill me. So, well, how on earth do I do that? Still asking that question? All right. You have to come into the presence of Christ. You have to come into the sanctuary of God and get into the presence of Christ. My brother, my sister, there is no alternative. And if there are questions hovering in our minds at the close of this session and the close of this meeting, if there are questions hovering that say, yes, we appreciate there's a problem. Yes, we want to do something about it. Yes, we want the assembly to be right, but what can I do? You can get into the sanctuary of God. Is that the answer to all our problems? Yes, my dear brother, my dear sister. Yes, it is the answer to all our problems. Because it's only when I get into the presence of Christ and begin to see myself as I am. Oh, don't we sing lustily, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And now look at me. I am only a sinner saved by the grace of God. Oh, that we could capture the dignity of being a child of God in assembly fellowship. Oh, that we could capture the dignity of it. Don't we squabble about some stupid things, really? Don't we? Don't we take the huff easily? Aren't we inclined to attribute the wrong motive to a brother or a sister? Oh, they just walked straight past me today. Well, if that's their attitude, blow them. For all you know, the poor brother was on his way to the loo in a hurry. There can be all sorts of reasons why someone would just go past. Why do we attribute the worst motive? But we do, don't we? The brother said so and so. He said this. He said that. Oh, don't we like to listen to a little bit of gossip? Well, it's not gossip, of course, is it? We're just told in confidence. And of course, we wouldn't have the courage to actually go to someone and say, somebody told me that you said this, did you? Of course I wouldn't do that. No, but you were quite content to listen to the retelling of what went on. Builds up opinions, doesn't it? There can be brethren and sisters that you've never even met and you've got an opinion about them. Because somebody's told you something about them. And it's very easy to say things, isn't it? And you say them in such a way that it leaves an impression. Brother so-and-so, yeah, he's a really nice bloke. Oh, the words have been on. Of course, you haven't told any lies, but your body has said it all. I'm not trying to be flippant, brethren. I'm trying to be realistic. I'm trying to face up to the sort of things that are all too common amongst the people of God. We've lost sight of the dignity of the children of God. We've lost sight of it. So that when I see my brother and my sister, I just see a man or a woman. I don't see a soul for whom Christ died, who by the grace of God has been raised out of the same gutter of sin that I was in and brought up to be in the heavenlies in Christ. That's my problem. That's my problem. And until I overcome that, until I overcome that and break myself down in the presence of God, I'm always going to be like that. But if I come into the presence of God and spend time musing in the presence of God, only you know and God knows. When last you spent an hour just in the presence of God, I want to tell you this, if you go into the presence of God, I know we're always in the presence of God, and that's, you know the way I'm talking about this, you know, you have now deliberately, you have made a conscious decision. You might even feel a little bit awkward about it in yourself. But once you've made that conscious decision that you're just going to shut yourself away and you're just going to let God deal with you, He will. He will. Not many minutes will elapse, my dear brother, my dear sister, before God starts revealing to your heart things about yourself that you never even knew. It's real. I want you to know that. It's real. We're not talking about some mystical experience. We're talking about the reality of Christians dealing with their God. And you get into the presence of God and you consider these things. You don't have to be thinking about anything specific, but just lifting your heart to God. This poor man cried unto the Lord, and the Lord heard him. That's what we've got to do. And the Lord will show you things in the sanctuary about yourself that you never even knew. He'll show you attitudes of heart that you never even knew you had. And you'll not come out of that experience the same person. You'll not. We're not talking about mysticism, brethren, and I'm anxious to explain that. We're talking about the need for us to get in and just be honest with our God. Just to accept that we no longer want to play games which are not satisfying. We are not fulfilling our potential as Christians. We're not enjoying the things of God as we really could. And the road to recovery begins with me. It must. It can only begin with me. You might be thinking, well, if I do it, will the others? That's not your problem. Gideon did it. And within a day, his dad was restored to the Lord. Wasn't that lovely? You know, we should read these things and rejoice in them. I don't know what Joash looked like. But I can tell you this, he looked a happier man than he was the day before. The fact that his son had had dealings with the Lord, the fact that his son, in all his fear and trembling, had decided to stand for the Lord, that's what restored Joash. Came back to the Lord. And that gave Gideon the confidence to sound the trumpet, and then brethren from other tribes started coming. They didn't all come back to the Lord together, but come back to the Lord they did. So what are you going to do, my brother, my sister? Are you going to make the decision to hold back for a couple of days and see if anyone else changes? Or are you going to make the conscious decision to get back to the Lord? Not next week, but now. Tonight. Tonight. There was so much more that we had in mind to say, perhaps, about Philippians chapter 2. But you know it as well as I do. 7 steps back to recovery in those early verses that conclude the 7th step is let this mind be in you. And then you'll read 7 steps whereby the Lord humbled himself. I want to say this very reverently and very carefully, but if our Lord was prepared to do it, why can't you and I? Isn't pride a terrible thing? Isn't pride a terrible thing? It was the first sin, you know. You go back to Isaiah chapter 14, you'll find all about the fall of Lucifer. Don't get caught up in when it happened, you don't need to worry about that. But that's where sin originated, was in Isaiah chapter 14. It was in the heart of Lucifer. 5 times he said, I will. I will. I will. When you come to Philippians chapter 2, the Lord Jesus, lower and lower and lower. Then you turn to 1 Peter chapter 5, and Peter says we've got to be aproned with humility, clothed with humility. The word is apron, exactly the same word as in John chapter 13. See, that's not coincidental, is it? And you'll find 7 actions that the Lord took there. He rose up. He girded himself. He took a towel. Read it for yourself, John chapter 13. See the 7 things that the Lord did ere he washed the feet of his own disciples. Sometimes, brethren, we wouldn't even open the door for each other. Shocking, isn't it? Shocking, isn't it? The Lord was prepared to get down and wash the feet of his disciples. Why? Because having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Oh, that God would give us a heart to love our brethren. How can we get that? How can we get that? Can we say it one more time? Get into the presence of God. Have dealings with God. That's what made Gideon great. I want to tell you this, dear brother, dear sister, before I go back up the road. I want to tell you this. I believe with all my heart that the assemblies in Northampton could be a seat of revival in the things of the Lord, and they could be a powerhouse of testimony for God. I believe that. I believe that with all my heart. And I believe that if we were exercised to get back to God as individuals, that we would see problems which seemed insurmountable in the assembly would be dealt with. You don't have to deal with every problem in the assembly. Why is that? Because it's God's assembly. It's God's assembly. If the people are right and the desires are right, God will sort the rest. And once the assembly is right, once I am right in my heart, I will find that I'm not looking at my brethren to see if they've done what I've done. I'll be coming to the assembly because it's the place where the Lord is. And I'll find when I come on the Lord's Day morning that there will be spontaneous and genuine worship in my heart, something I've maybe not known for many a year. And that worship, that spontaneity, that outshining of the person of Christ will start to affect my brethren. And when I'm right and the assembly is right, the conditions are right for God to move in and bless. That's when the conditions are right. Do you believe that the local assembly can be something greater than it's ever been in your experience? Or is your heart so cast down that you just can't seem to lift up your gaze and believe that it could ever happen? Gideon was like that. His eyes were down. His eyes were down into a wine press that was dry. No joy. But it wasn't long before God lifted his sight up. He lifted his eyes up and he saw it was all down to the Lord, using men like himself, giving him the power. Gideon, go in this, thy might. Oh, my brother, my sister, I don't want to go on all night, obviously. But would that we could just stress, would to God that we could just convince the people of God that these things are possible. Wouldn't it be tragic if after considering these things together, we just went out into the night and let the affairs and the conditions of the world take away any exercise we ever had to put things right? This could be the opportunity for real revival to the glory of God. This could be the opportunity for you to have the joy of the Lord and victory in your life like you've never known before. Will you take it?